let's turn to the book of Acts. We're on to Acts chapter 4, and it is with some degree of trepidation I want to teach on this, because it's a subject that is extremely close to most of our hearts, and that is money. And we're going to look at something, and I want you to bear with me as we begin. Please understand this is not going to turn into a political tirade. And I also want you to bear in mind the two passages that we already read, which we're reading through. Both of them, particularly the Luke one, also have a great deal to say about this. In fact, what's interesting is Jesus says way more about money than he does about sex, or than he does about almost any other subject, which is fascinating. But this may be a little bit strange. I took this out. This is my copy of the Communist Manifesto, which should confirm all your suspicions. I've had this since I was about 14, and I know it extremely well. I've also read Das Kapital, if anyone is interested. And Karl Marx, the reason I'm going to bring this up is I think those of you who are a wee bit older, which is most of you, will think, well, communism, isn't that done with now? You know, the Berlin Wall came down and so on. Well, it's amazing how it's reared its head again. Marx said this, from each according to their ability to each according to their need, which was, he said it in a thing called the Goethe program, where he saw a society, he said, which would be free from exploitation, dehumanization, and domination. And we all think, well, isn't that a great idea? It's a wonderful thing. We referred to John Lennon last week, at the Alive at Five. Imagine no possessions, imagine no need for grief or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Well, people say, that sounds like a really, really good idea. And we live in this bizarre world where if I was to put up posters around the CBD in Newcastle advocating Nazism, they would rightly be, I'd be prosecuted. But if I put up posters with a communist symbol, that's fine. I know of a BBC commentator who describes herself as a luxury communist, which is a very strange thing. I don't think Marx would have recognized it. Now, why do I say all that? Because communism seeks to address a particular problem within human society, the inequality and injustice that occurs. And it always fails. And we're going to look at the Christian solution. So 2 Corinthians 8:13, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Now, it is a disturbing thing, a profoundly disturbing thing about Australian society at the moment, that the gap between rich and poor is increasing, and that those who have the means to get more. And that, I would argue, is a fruit of rejecting our Christian roots, where this principle is very important. Now, we're not speaking about utopia. Plato's Republic spoke of a utopia where everything was shared in common. Many cults do that today. Even, tonight when we look at false messiahs, we'll see that many of them gather around themselves in a kind of utopian community where everyone, in theory, shares everything, but in reality, it belongs to the cult leader. Even yesterday, someone on my Twitter feed cited scripture, James chapter 5, as the reason that they were a socialist. Now, in all of this, I'm saying all of this, some of you say, well, okay, hang on, what are you doing? What does this have to do with the Bible? You'll see it has an enormous amount to do with the Bible, because I'm not attacking or advocating one form of politics or economic system. I'm just saying that they won't work, but this does work. Here's something that does work. Scott Morrison, whatever you think of him, got this right in his farewell speech when he said this: whilst a noble calling, politics can only take you so far, and government can only do so much. You can say the same thing about the market. you won't find all the answers there either. I suspect that much of our disillusion with politics today and our institutions is that we have put too much faith in them. At the end of the day, the state and the market are just run by imperfect people like all of us. He goes on to warn about trusting too much in politicians. Well, I think many have learned that lesson. So the biblical answer to all of this, the desire for justice, poverty, inequality, and everything else is found in the passage we're going to read, which is Acts 4, 32 to 37, and also itself, we saw already in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. So let me read 32 to 37, and then we'll go through it just bit by bit. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, bought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, I think as some of you are aware, the divisions in the Bible into chapters are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I think it's a bit sad that there's a division that occurs here, because the next story of Ananias and Sapphira is tied in with the story of Joseph, because they're being set up as two sides of the same coin, one good, one bad. But we'll come on to Ananias and Sapphira next week. Now, the summary of what we're looking at here is something that our society so desperately needs, which talks about but doesn't have, and that is community, and how the church is to be a community. And as we reflect upon this, we need to reflect upon what we are as a church. Because the church can just be a social club, can't it? Just for meeting up with your friends. The church can just be something that you go to because you've always gone to. Because it's like something that reminds you. It's like people, when people say, oh, I like going to a carol service because it reminds me of when I was a child. Well, some people like going to a Sunday service because it's just something that's continuous in their life. But that is a very, very weak definition of the church. But how do we get community? Is this the Amish? You know, the group in the United States, or the Mennonites in Montana, the stricter Amish who won't use electricity and drive cars, but they share everything in community. If you want to build a church, the Amish will do it for you in one day. And it's kind of wonderful to see that. And there's a lot of things about the Amish that you admire, but then most of us go, I don't really want to live in a commune. You know, much as I like the people around me here this morning, I'd rather you weren't all in the same house with me all the time. That may not be your feeling, but it's the feeling I think of most people. Other people will say, well, what we're talking about here is, you know, I'm arguing for, this is just teaching us communism or socialism, or, you know, the state needs to take and then redistribute. But that's not what this says. So what does it say? Well, verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. We've got to be really, really careful as we look at this. So the first thing that's obvious from this is that there was unity. It talks about one in heart and one in mind or spirit. The heart in the Bible is not just, as we would tend to think of a heart, the bit that, you know, I heart you, I love you. The heart was the center of the human being, our inner spirit. And this is setting an incredibly, almost impossible standard for unity. We talk about Christian unity. What does that mean? That we sign up with the Catholics and the Pentecostals across the road and the uniting or whatever? No. Does it mean unity in the church? What does that mean? Is it just something that we confess the same faith? Well, it's part of it, but no. Here, there's one purpose. And that's really hard, because we all want to go our own way. And you see that so many times in the church. We see it about relatively trivial things. I don't like singing that fast. I don't like singing that slow. I think we should spend money on this. I think we should spend money on that. The idea of unity that comes about because of a unity of heart rather than that imposed by a hierarchy is very difficult. Now, we need to be careful about what we're saying. This is not saying that we all think the same, dress the same, live in the same place, have the same tastes, or agree on everything. There is individuality as well as unity in the body of Christ. Ironically, our society's mantra about equality and diversity is biblical. Our society now doesn't mean that. Our society doesn't mean equality, and it certainly doesn't mean diversity. But there is diversity. Sometimes somebody in a church might be described as a little bit eccentric. Sure, none of you would be described in that way. But it has this, eccentric means off-center. And in some churches, you could be considered eccentric because you don't fit in with what everyone else thinks, says, or does. But in the Church of Christ, there is variety. Now, this is so important because a church cannot survive without spiritual unity, the unity that comes from the Spirit, from the Word, being centered on Christ. Augustine describes it as the unity of the Trinity. The trouble is that a lot of churches have a unity of conformity. And what I mean by that is, and a unity of being the same, that we're all from the same background, or we all have the same politics, or we all have the same taste in music. And churches are planted that way. When Saddleback Church was planted in California, they did a survey to see what kind of music did people like. And they chose to go, it was, you know, typical middle-of-the-road soft rock. So they said, that's how we'll do it, because it'll appeal to those people. That's not the unity of the Spirit. I love, A.W. Tozer has a great illustration. He says this, 100 pianos that are all tuned to the same pitchfork. I don't know, I suspect we don't tune pianos to pitchforks now, do we? No, I don't know how that won't be tuned, but 100 pianos that are all tuned to the same pitchfork are all tuned to each other. And what Tozer goes on to say is, if we're all tuned to Christ, we're all tuned to each other. But the trouble is, a lot of our unity is based upon our personality and our likes and so on. And so we say, well, unless you agree with me, we're not united. But it's Christ. 1 John 1:17, John describes it this way. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Psalm 133, which we sang, talks about brothers and sisters, obviously, dwelling together in unity with the oil of anointing, with the Spirit bringing that. And what they had here, because they had that, they had this intense sense of responsibility to one another. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. They weren't just saying, what can I get from this? How can I network? How are my needs being met? I'm going to stop going to this church because my needs are not being met. Or I'm going to go to this one because this is where I will get what I want. Now, you notice something very carefully here. This is not a law compelling us to share. It's not saying you sign up to the church and you hand over all your possessions. This was something from the heart. William Barclay puts it very well. The charity of legislation can never be the charity of the heart. When I hear millionaires and billionaires saying, we should tax higher so we can provide for the poor, and as a millionaire, I'd be happy to pay more. I'm thinking, well, why don't you? You can actually voluntarily hand money to the government. Why do you have to be compelled to do it? The point is here that people were voluntarily giving over their possessions for the use of others. It wasn't a tax, and it wasn't, like in Islam, a religious duty. And as a result, the community's needs were met. Now, you cannot take from this one verse that nobody owned private possessions. Joseph did, Barnabas did, Ananias and Sapphira did. They were condemned not for having property, but for lying. Mary, in chapter 12, had a house. So did Peter. So it's not saying, look, you have to get rid of private property. In fact, one of the things is that private property helps with is that it enables you to share and give to others. If you own nothing, you can't give anything. And one of the great dangers in our society is we're moving towards a society where only the very rich have lots of property and the poor just borrow everything, or even the middle class just borrow everything. The Australian suburban dream, for example, of owning a house. If you're a young person today and you don't have parents who already own property and have wealth, that's a tough dream for you. So, that's the first thing, the unity. Secondly, verse 33, with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. Two things. Testifying. He used the word mega. Mega power. This was spirit-filled communication. They spoke with such power about the resurrection of Jesus that many came to believe, thus fulfilling the promise of chapter 1 when Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." Now, this is a really important principle to get. Social action and preaching of the word go together. They should never be separated. They were never intended to be separated. And the reason they have become separated is because some people have forgot the word, and some people have forgot deeds, if you like. This great power, this resurrection power that enabled the believers to care for and share for one another was precisely because they believed in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, you will note something remarkably interesting, or if you studied it, you would. I've been looking at this for quite a while. So many charities in Australia, I think it's up to 90%, and in the United Kingdom, and in the US, were founded by Christians. And so many of them have wandered away from their foundations. So take, for example, a classic would be Barnardo's. Barnardo's was overtly Christian. And now, in reality, it's overtly anti-Christian. Christian organizations tend to drift a lot. But if you drift, you lose the power that enabled you to share in the first place. So they testified to the resurrection. But they also had mega grace, it's called, mega charismata. And that's interesting because it doesn't mean charismatic gifts. The real charismatic church is one which shares. Now, it says that God worked powerfully in them all. That either means that the people regarded them favorably, or that God worked, he was seen to work powerfully through. I think it's actually probably both. But the point is this: their fellowship, their care for one another, their care for the poor was seen as a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Why do you behave like this? Why do you do this? Why are you so generous? Because Christ is risen. Verse 34 and 35, it gets even more challenging. God's grace worked so powerfully in them all that there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Now let's be honest. Religion can be used to exploit people. Jeremiah 7, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord. Paul warns Timothy that there are people who think that godliness is a means to getting lots of money. And it is, at one level. If you want to make money, start a religion. And if you want to exploit gullible Christians, you can do so. But there's a warning. God says, I'm watching. There are people who come into churches and who seek to take advantage. And there are people who've been in churches a long time and know how to exploit their connections. But the standard is Deuteronomy 15, verses 4 and 5, and that's what's being referred to here. However, there need be no poor people among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I'm giving you today. There need be no poor people among you. To the priests and Levites, to the religious Jews, as they watched the 5,000 believers, the 10,000 believers in Jerusalem, it must have been a stunning rebuke to them to see Deuteronomy being fulfilled. Now, we know from history that around only about 10% of the community were middle class, and there was a degree of urgency to provide for people who were in great need. As we'll see later on, you'll see how all this connects together when we come in chapter 6 and the choosing of the seven. There is an issue about giving out to the widows. But the urgency is this. Luke 6, we read it. If you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. See, the middle class way and our cultural way is you offer hospitality to people who are going to offer hospitality back. Or you offer hospitality to people from whom you're going to get something. Or sometimes you might offer hospitality to be charitable because you want to say what good works you do. And that none of that fits in with any of this. John Stott gives this amazing quote from Calvin. So let me read, bear with me as I read it, because I think this is incredible. Calvin says this, commenting on this passage, "We must have hearts that are harder than iron if we are not moved by the reading of this narrative. In those days, the believers gave abundantly of what was their own. We, in our day, are content not just jealously to retain what we possess, but callously to rob others. They sold their possession in those days. In our days, it is the lust to purchase that reigns supreme. At that time, love made each man's own possessions common property for those in need. In our day, such is the inhumanity of many that they begrudge to the poor a common dwelling upon earth, their common use of water, air, and sky." We must have hearts that are hardened in iron if we are not moved by the reading of this narrative. Now, did this continue in the early church? We know it didn't. This is kind of like a high point. But they did continue to share, and how it was organized, as we'll see as we go through the book of Acts, is very different. A considerable part of the book of Acts is recording Paul going round collecting money for the poor in Jerusalem. So at this stage, there was no poor, but later on, there was considerable poverty. I think that is, again, significant. By Acts chapter 11, verse 29, the community is receiving help from elsewhere because so many poor people came. In Galatians 2 and verse 10, after Paul was converted, he went to meet with Peter and John, and they basically said to him this. Listen to what they said. "All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I'd been eager to do all along." So Peter and John are in Jerusalem. Paul comes, he's being converted. Amazingly so, this person who persecuted, and he says he's been called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and they say to him, "That's great, but just remember that you, please do remember the poor." And Paul always did, go through every one of his letters, on his journeys, all the time. That has to be a priority in the church. Romans 15. "Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Macedonia was, then as now, one of the poorest areas of Greece. And Paul is saying, the poor Christians there, they owe the Jews, I'm taking their money back to Jerusalem to help the poor there. I saw a little example of something of this in Newcastle this week when I was down in the center of town at something called the Soul Hub, which has started, it's a church and an agency and so on. And, you know, I might not cross all the T's or dot all the I's in terms of the theology, but I tell you, walking into that place was quite astounding. Someone donated $1.5 million so that there's a place for the poor that's not scabby. The day I was there, by lunchtime, they'd served 250 meals. I got one of the meals. It was really good food. They also have a doctor's clinic. They have a pediatrician. They have financial advice. Housing come in from the local council. They have something like 150 volunteers who come in to help, who give of their time if they can't give of their money. Now, I'm sure there's things wrong with it. I'm sure you could dig deeper and find stuff. But that's what the church has always done. Now, the question of the week then I want to ask is this. Was the early church communist? The answer is no. This is not communism. Communism says what is yours is everyone. Christianity says, and this is a subtle difference but vital, what is mine is yours. Lloyd-Jones argues communism imposes an equality. In the early church, there was a voluntary equality and rejoicing in that. I mean, none of you, when you pay your tax, say, hallelujah, I get to pay my tax. In fact, people employ accountants to help you avoid paying tax. And ironically, it's the rich who are able to do that most of all. But here in the early church, people gave willingly. Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, nothing was done in a spirit of fear because the secret police were watching and you had no choice. It was the exact opposite of some imposed system. Communism is a hellish teaching because it does not rely on God and does not understand what human beings are. Christianity is fellowship, it's family, it's caring for one another, it's not hoarding, it's giving to the poor, it is relying on one another, and that's where a true welfare society comes from. That's why our whole hospital system was founded in Christianity. The first hospitals in the world were Christian. The first trustee saving bank was established, of course, by a Scotsman, Reverend Henry Duncan, of Ruthwell in Dumfriesshire. And you know why he did it? Because the banks then were designed to raise capital for companies. And he said, this is no good for my people. So he started a bank for the poor and for the middle class. And virtually all of our banks came from that, the TSB, the Trustees Saving Bank, and all the Australian banks, if you look at their history, they started with that idea. It's a means of helping people. And how ironic that banks have now become stockbrokers rather than caring for people. Now, I know that's a generalization, but it's increasingly true as Christian foundations are gone. Or think of something like Hammond Care. The story of Hammond, T.C. Hammond, is an amazing story on what he did and what exists. I was up this week in Waratah at the center there. There are 250 people, elderly people, who are coming towards the end of their lives, who are being given first-class care because a man, 80 years ago, 90 years ago, in Sydney, thought, we have to do something to help the poor, and built up this amazing organization, which is still Christian. Our society wants to kill elderly sick people because they are expensive. The church wants to look after the weak because they are human beings made in the image of God. You see, Christianity encourages us to give, not to take. In Trent Dalton's Boy Swallows Universe, I think it's a brilliant book, but there's a lovely little bit where he says, giving, he realized, was the thing missing from most lives of Australian suburban family units who have, for better or worse, indulged in a spot of small-time crime. He was suggesting criminals would be better off if they gave some of their misbegotten gains. Well, so would all of us. Christianity is not communism, but it is community, and it does care for the poor. So let's just go on to the last couple of verses, 36 and 37. Joseph. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Joseph was a Hellenistic Jew, a Greek Jew from Crete. The Jews had settled there about 400 years previously. He was a Levite. Levites were generally wealthy and well-educated, although they weren't supposed to own property. That rule seems to have disappeared by the first century. We know about Joseph that John Mark, who would later write the Gospel of Mark, was his cousin. They gave him a new name when he became a Christian. After a while, the apostles called him Barnabas, which I just think is, you're going to see Barnabas coming up again and again in the book of Acts, and it just means son of encouragement. You want it in your church, and you wanted your parties. He was very, very encouraging. Now, here's the interesting thing. He welcomed Paul when others didn't. He ministered with Paul, and he was an evangelist. The temple leaders acted to protect their own position, as leaders so often do, even in the church. They were jealous. Barnabas, in contrast, encouraged Paul. It's like someone who's a preacher and someone in their congregation who's a much better preacher, and he's saying, hey, come on up. You need to preach more often because you're a better preacher than me. That's the kind of person Barnabas was. But look what he did here. He wasn't the kind of guy who encouraged people by going around and saying nice things. This is how he encouraged. He sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. We don't know where it was. It said at the beginning that Marx said he wanted a society freed from exploitation, dehumanization, and domination. Ironically, every single Marxist country has been the most exploitative, dehumanizing, and dominating society in the world. 100 million people died because of Marx's doctrine. And yet, that aim of stopping exploitation, dehumanization, and domination, that must be in the church. The Scottish Presbyterian Church added something to what were called the marks of the church. In the traditional Reformed churches, the marks of the church were number one, the preaching of the word, number two, the correct administration of the sacraments, number three, church discipline, and then the Scots added, believe it or not, we're supposed to be mean, but added distribution. You cannot be, it is a fundamental of a Christian church that you give. We distribute. Now, in terms of education, in terms of healthcare, or whatever. Here in this church, we're not going to set up a commune, you'll be glad to know. We're not going to ask you to come and give all your money and possessions to the elders at the moment. That's me and Terry. Much as we'd be grateful for it, no, we're not going to do that. But may God grant that we get deacons, and we need deacons, to distribute what we can to help. In the 19th century, Thomas Chalmers, in St. John's Church experiment in Glasgow, set up a diaconal system that became the foundation of all social work today. It was phenomenal. Again, social work has lost its way because it's forgotten its roots in Christianity. But here is the principle for our church. Our resources are to be used to support one another and to advance the kingdom of Christ. I can testify from personal experience and also historical observation, that one of the great hindrances to the work of the Lord in Scotland was and is where churches hung on to material resources in order to enable their slow death. In other words, they used to be a big church, they had a nice big building, they had a manse, maybe they had some other property. The church declined, the church declined, the church declined, and as it declined, the more the church said, we need to hold on to what we've got, because otherwise how are we going to fund the church? The church isn't the building. The church is the people. And churches are funded by people. One of the sad things about Scotland today is that the Church of Scotland, which is in rapid decline, and I cannot even begin to describe how much of decline it is, it will survive technically for 30 years because it's living off the legacy of the past. Well, may God preserve us from ever living off the legacy of the past. We can't give to the poor if we're holding on to dig our own grave. I come back to this. Maybe this is a little bit controversial, but you think of what's wrong with the property market in Australia today. I think it's Habakkuk. You add house to house. Who needs many houses? When did homes or houses stop being homes and become investment properties. Imagine having five homes when your brothers and sisters are homeless. Here is the principle. You share your excess with those who don't have enough. I go back to Trent Dalton. August is at the living room coffee table counting money. That grateful, wide-eyed smile of Shelley Huffman from the Midday News Bulletin. This guy, August, had given away $50,000 worth of drug money to help someone with muscular dystrophy. That great news, he said, that August, sentimental mute that he is, it lit something inside him. Giving, he came to realize, might be the thing that's been missing from the lives of the brothers, Bell, August, and Eli. Think about that phrase. We think, what's missing from us? More prayer, more Holy Spirit power, better preaching, more music, more. What if it's more giving? How many of us ever ask for the gift of giving? Well, we need to make sure each one of us in the community has access to everyday needs. It's a simple creed for us as believers as regards possession. Just a simple creed. Everything we have belongs to God, Psalm 24, verse 1. Everything comes from God, James 1, verse 17, and is to be used for his glory. John 13, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And I'm going to leave you with this challenge that Paul gave to the Corinthian church, which was a wealthy church in a wealthy port. And he uses the example of a poor country region. Listen to this, and then we'll pray. It's from 2 Corinthians. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. Imagine that. Imagine pleading to be able to give. Most of us, well, no, I'll speak for myself. No, I can't speak for you. I'm sometimes very reluctant to give. I think I can't afford to give, when in reality is I can't afford not to give. Paul goes on, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he'd earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Let's pray. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake, Lord, you became poor, so that we in turn, in our poverty, might become rich through your poverty. Lord, help us to be generous and giving people. Help us to be faithful as a congregation in all that we have received from your hand. So many blessings. None of us will leave this building without shelter and food. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be wise in how we use the gifts you have given. But grant, O Lord, that we would not hoard things for ourselves. For to do so would be a betrayal of you and a betrayal of your people. Lord, give us wisdom and generosity. And above all, enable us to look at you and to trust you. To provide for us in all that we need. So that we may be able to reflect your generosity to one another and to those around us. In your name, amen. My trust in his care.